Well, it's good to be here tonight, and hopefully I'm going to actually finish 1 Peter chapter 1. I know it seems like it's been a long time coming, but we finally got through one chapter here. I think we started back in, I don't know when, but it's been a while. So we're finally getting near the end of chapter 1 here, so please take your Bibles out and open to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be near the very end of the chapter there, beginning in verse 22 tonight. I want to entitle the message tonight, The Application of Regeneration to Believers. The Application of Regeneration to Believers. The last couple times that we preached on this passage, we were dealing with redemption and specifically the ransom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Peter begins to transition here near the very end of the chapter to kind of bring back up the theme of regeneration once again to the heart of his readers. Peter seems to be kind of concerned about this idea because regeneration is something that is to have deep ramifications in your life as a believer. And Peter wants to drive a couple of points home here. Today, really not many people preach a lot about regeneration or about the deepness in the Christian life. When they just give a shallow little message, and it's no wonder that people don't understand fully what it means to be a Christian. We have such shallowness, but Peter is making sure that his readers are going to fully understand what this entails. What does it involve to claim Christ as your Savior, to be regenerated, to be born again, and to accept the ransom of the Lord Jesus Christ? And he's going to emphasize a few points here about this work. Let's begin reading in chapter 1, verse 22. "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray tonight that you would undertake as we look into this passage of Scripture. I pray, Father, that we would understand the different points from your word here that we desire to get across tonight. May your Holy Spirit accompany and take the word and make it understandable. I thank you, Lord, for this passage and the different things that I've learned personally. What a blessing and benefit it's been to me, and a rebuke as well, Lord, for some things in my own life. And I pray that tonight we would leave here a better people, understanding, Lord, fully the work that you have done for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As I said already, that Peter is drawing our minds here in this passage to the work of regeneration. If you look back at the beginning of chapter 1, and if you can remember kind of a few months back when we dealt with verse 3, we talked about the work of regeneration, and we spent some time on what it meant to be regenerated and born again. It says in verse 3 that Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again. We are born again through the work of the Father and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our behalf. And in this point here, the emphasis is on, in verse 3, on what God did in regeneration. That it is based only and specifically on His mercy. He was, the word there in the Greek, that He was constrained, if you remember that passage. He was constrained by His mercy and by His mercy alone to send down His Son to provide a way for us to be born again. If it was not for God's mercy in doing that, there is nothing in us that would bear that. He didn't look down and see what we did and see our works and think, hey, I think they deserve to be regenerated. I'm going to let them be regenerated. No, there's nothing in us. But He only looked down out of His deep, intense mercy and decided to do that for us. And as we looked back in verse 3 and then verses 4 and 5 as well, we talked about what the result of that was in our lives as believers. That from God's standpoint, regeneration was only out of mercy. And it resulted in giving the Christian a lively hope, an inheritance for the future. Now, at the end of the chapter, Peter kind of comes full circle and draws back to that truth in verse 23. He brings it out. Being born again. He's going back to the emphasis of what does it mean as a Christian to be born again, and why are we born again, and what things should be in our life as a result. And those things are in verse 22. The things that he says in verse 22 come because the Christians have been born again. And this time, Peter takes it from a slightly different standpoint. Now that we understand why God sent regeneration, why God sent His Son because of His mercy, there should be a very specific work in the hearts and lives of His people, of Christians, in light of that work of being born again. So in verses 22 and 25, he's drawing out this connotation of what kind of effect the regeneration should have personally on us as Christians, not just in our heart, but also in our relationship with other people. And these are the things that Peter is going to deal with. What should regeneration do to the life of the Christian? Now, I know there's a lot of different things that we could discuss that regeneration does, and we could go all through the New Testament and talk about a lot of different things, but we're only going to focus on what Peter brings out, and that's mainly two or three major facts that we're going to look at tonight. Before we do that, let's review quickly what it means to be regenerated. To be regenerated is, it's the act of God in which He communicates divine life to the soul of man to bring a change in the nature of that man. We, as sinners, as apart from God, because of the sin, because of the imputation of Adam's sin to each and every one of us, it's called original sin that we all have, we are therefore in a state of being dead, if you want to call it that. We have no life. We're dead in trespasses and sins. Therefore, God cannot fellowship with us. He cannot look upon us. We are full of sin. But through the work of regeneration, when the sinner accepts the Lord Jesus Christ and repents of his sin, the Lord can rebirth that person. And He communicates divine life to that dead sin person to make him something that is alive, to make him into being brought into a new family. He's born and he's adopted into a new family, the family of God. And then, because he has this new life through Christ, he was dead through sin, God couldn't fellowship. But because of the life that he now has through Christ, God can say, I can fellowship with this man. I can have fellowship with these believers. And we can continue to commune and walk and have a relationship with them. And my son can intercede for them. And the Holy Spirit can work in their hearts to cause them to grow more and more. And God can then have a relationship with us. The barrier before was our sin. But when God, the Holy Spirit convicts our heart, and when we repent of that sin and we turn to Christ, then that barrier is broken down and we are born into the family of God. You know, we were in high school recently. We've been talking in literature about that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and we've been reading parts of it that are in our literature book. And it was refreshing for me personally to read through that again. And the descriptions that Jonathan Edwards uses, that we are standing over hell. It's like God has his hands out and all of humanity is in God's hands. And all he has to do is go like this. And we'd fall into what we deserve. Eternal damnation in hell. But God is just waiting out of his mercy. He's just waiting. And he wants men to be regenerated so that they can be sealed in his hand rather than at the precipice. At any time, God could put his hands away from any one of us, sinner or saint. And we could fall immediately down into the pit that we deserve for all of eternity. And the encouragement that Jonathan Edwards gives, of course, is to repent of the sin. At that time in American history, there was a lot of people in the church that were professing to be Christians but really weren't Christians, the halfway covenant and all those different things. And he was driving the point home that you better make sure that you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that you've personally repented of your sin and been regenerated. So Peter here is saying when we are regenerated, our life is going to be transformed. Our mind especially is going to be transformed. What we thought was right and okay to do, now we're going to think, you know, that's not a very right thing to do. That's something that is going to offend God. And regeneration transforms our mind. We spent time a few months ago when we dealt with that passage dealing with the different verses that talk about all things are passed away. Old things are gone. All things are become new. And in Christ, we can be new creatures. So when one repents of his sin, trusts in the work of Christ, and that the righteousness of Christ is imputed onto our accounts before the Father in heaven, then God can fellowship with us through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are regenerated. So now Peter is going to bring this point back up in verse 23, being born again, but he's going to deal with some specific ramifications of this regeneration in verse 22. How should regeneration affect your life as a Christian? As a believer, we can even call this, if we want, the human side of regeneration. What should we learn from it? In God's view, of course, it was all out of mercy. But from man's standpoint, regeneration is to affect our soul. And let's begin by looking back into verse 22, and we're going to bring out a couple different points. The first point that I want to bring out in verse 22 about what regeneration should do is in the first part of that verse, says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit." One of the first works that regeneration does in our heart to change us is that we go from disobedience to obedience. From disobedience to obedience. The regenerated person has a heart of obedience. You know, obedience is one of those key evidences that there's been a change in your heart. I remember back, I was saved when I was 5 years old. I remember it like it was yesterday. And my teacher was going through the phonics, and she had just finished Bible class about saying how if we died and if we didn't have Jesus, we would go to hell and the Lord would separate from us. And it was just awful conviction in my little five-year-old heart. And she got A, B, C, D, and we were saying letters. She got to F, and I just about burst into tears. And she took me to the office, and I talked to the principal, and I accepted Jesus as my Savior. And I remember one thing clearly that my mom said. She said, I was listening as she talked to one of the other parents about a week or two later, and she said, Adam is now obeying me, and I can't believe it. Obedience wasn't evidence. My heart was changed. You know, it wasn't my mom had changed, that she had made the rules easier or kind of let me do things now. No, I had changed. And the Lord had worked in my heart to say, you know what? You need to be different now. One of the first evidences is obedience. Now, man typically has a self-centered heart. We heard about that and we're reminded of that this morning in the opening of our service, that man is self-centered. We think about ourselves. That's why we struggle with authority. That's why we struggle with things that are put over us. Any authority of any kind, and especially God. We struggle with obeying God because we're self-centered. You know, a child that is not saved will struggle with obeying his parents. He's thinking about himself. My two boys all the time, they're self-centered. I'm telling you, that's in nature of all of us. It's just, it comes out. It's all about me. You know, Dad, I want to do this. Dad, why didn't we do this? Dad, I want to eat this. No, Dad, I didn't want that cereal. I wanted that cereal. And, you know, on and on it goes. We're self-centered people. And an unsaved person, and this is like it's just like that. An unsaved person will have a hard time yielding to authority. Now, I'm not talking about just the authority of God, but an unsaved person or a person that his heart is not right with the Lord will not be able to have a proper view of his authority that God puts in his life. Whether it's an employer, whether it's a husband, whether it's a parent, whether it's a pastor even or a boss, whatever it is, we are going to have problems with authority if our heart's not right. We're not going to want to obey. Obedience indicates that you have the right heart and attitude towards your authority. How can a boss man tell that the employee has a wrong attitude because that employee refuses to obey? It's a good indicator. I remember I worked construction with my dad. I've told you about this before for some 10 years. And a few of those years, I was the foreman of his paint crew. And there was a few times that I had to go to my dad and say, Dad, it's time to cut this guy out. We got to let him go. And he went, why, son? I thought he was doing good. Well, my dad was never at the job, and so I had to keep things up for him. And I said, look, Dad, I've told him this time, this time, this time. Now, all these times I've told him that we do our work this way, and we do this first, then we're going to do this, and I want you to go and do this, and they just, yeah, whatever, and I'm going to go do my own thing. You ever had somebody that just, it seems like they're hard-headed like that? You could tell them the same thing 20 times, and it doesn't matter what your reasons are, how logical you make it sound, they're going to go, and they're going to do the complete opposite because that's what they want to do. Why? Because they're self-centered. They haven't learned to obey authority. There's a problem in the heart. And I've had to say, Dad, we're going to have to let this guy go. Why? He won't obey. A boss man cannot afford to have an employee that's not going to listen to them. And so many times we have that heart with the Lord. Lord, you know what? I'm just going to, you told me to do this through your word, and your word says to do this, and I know it's real, but you know what? I like my own way better. And I'm just going to keep going in my way, and I'm going to disobey. Then you have a heart problem. There's a problem deep down in your heart. You have not realized what regeneration means to you as a believer if you're professing Christ. When you're told to do something, you know, it doesn't really mean that you have to understand all the details. You know, I could tell my son Jared or Seth, son, I want you to go do this. Why, Dad? It doesn't matter why. Just, I've told you to go do it, go do it. And, you know, so many times we think, well, my boss man or my authority just doesn't understand all the things that are going through my mind. So I'm going to keep doing it my way, and I don't really care what they say. Well, we have that same mentality with God. Lord, you just don't understand. You just do not understand. I know better than you do. And that's the way we approach God, and that's the way we approach so many things in life, because we have a problem with obedience, because so many times we are self-centered humans. I'm telling you, when we are working or whatever our job is or our relationship with the Lord, when the Lord tells us to do something clearly through His Word, and we may think we know that we should continue to do it our way, and we know why we should keep doing it our way, even though we're told something else. It's because that's disobedience. If the Lord says something clearly and plainly in His Word, but we say, no, I've convinced myself that this thing, even though I know God said don't do it, I've convinced myself that it's okay for this certain circumstance. It's still disobedience. It's still against God's Word. It doesn't matter what kind of logic we have. The boss man tells us to do something. Well, I'm not going to do that. I just can't do that. I've tried. I tried one time, and that's all I'm going to try. And if you don't listen, then it's obedience. If my son just says, no, Dad, I'm not going to do that, then that's disobedience. I don't care if his logic is great. It doesn't matter. If you've been told over and over and over about the same thing, whether the Lord keeps telling you something or your authority keeps telling you something, and you have to keep going back and hitting that same thing, then you have a problem with authority. You have a problem with obedience. And it stems from the fact of you don't understand what regeneration means. One of the first evidences of regeneration is you now have obedience and submission to authority. Peter is very clear here that the believer obeys because of the truth of regeneration. What a key evidence of salvation. Stubbornness and disobedience before, obedience and willingness and submission after. A key evidence of salvation. Let's make sure as believers that we're humble, that we're obeying the Word of God, we're doing what the Word tells us to do, that we're obeying the authorities that God has put in our lives. No matter who it is, if we work here or if we work outside the ministry, wherever we are, we have given, God's put authority in our life for a reason. We have a boss man, we have pastors, we have teachers, we have parents, we have different authorities, and we need to be humble and just say, Lord, help me to obey. Help me to obey you, help me to obey my authorities. If we can't follow the request of our employees, then we're never going to follow God. God may be putting us through a testing period. I'm going to put you under this authority to see if you can obey and follow. And if you can't obey and follow, I'm never going to put you in a place of authority. And you won't even, your ears will be so centered and tuned upon yourself, you won't even hear the call that I'm trying to give you to be in a place that I want you to be. And the self-centeredness leads to disobedience and hinders the ability for God to use you. Now, as we talked about before, obedience to the gospel is not just an intellectual change. Not just where your mind does change, but it also means that your behavior in response to a command changes as well. You know, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's turn there real quick. Keep your finger in Peter because we're going to come back there soon. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And to you who are troubled, verse 7, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Christ is coming in the future to judge with great fire, with great vengeance, and why? On those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about that in youth group tonight. What's the gospel? It's the good news that Jesus Christ came to die for your sins, and to be your Savior. And when men reject that, they obey not the gospel. The Lord is commanding men everywhere to repent. And when men disobey that command, that's the result. It's a great judgment. If you reject the gospel, then you are one who does not obey. Why? You think you have a better plan. Well, don't talk to me about that salvation stuff, preacher. I've got it worked out. I've got a better plan, and I know what I'm doing, and everything's good between me and God, and it's just going to work out okay. I don't need to ask Jesus to come into my heart. I can go this way or that way. Man has tried to do it since the beginning of time. Think about the Tower of Babel. There's man trying to do a dip. I can get to heaven. I can get to God on my own way. I don't need to do it the way God says. We always have our own plans, and that's why we disobey. We think our plans are better and greater than God's plan. Men do not change because many times they ignore the commands of Scripture. If you ignore a command, that means you disobeyed. Men everywhere that do not seek the Lord Jesus Christ are disobeying the Word of God, and that is why God, here in 1 Thessalonians, says He's going to come to judge. It takes a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of attitude through the work of Christ and regeneration that then works in us to cause us to have an attitude of obedience. So here back in 1 Peter chapter 1, back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. The truth is obeyed because of the Spirit. I'm telling you, the truth, as is typical in the New Testament, as we just talked about, is the gospel. Do we obey the commands of Scripture? Do we obey the gospel and the call that it makes? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 talks about the word of truth is the gospel of your salvation. That's what the truth is. The gospel. And it's been proclaimed. It goes out. It's a command for us to repent. And when it's disobeyed, the result is eternal condemnation. And the Holy Spirit is the one that works in verse 22 through our hearts, through the Spirit, to cause us, He brings us under conviction. He helps us to understand the message of salvation. And through that, we can be regenerated and begin to obey God's Word. Now, on the positive side here in verse 22, When the truth of God is obeyed, the first result of regeneration is obedience. When God's word is obeyed, when the truth and the gospel is obeyed, and regeneration comes to our hearts, what happens in verse 22? A purifying of our souls. When you obey God's word, your soul will be purified. God's word, it tells us the right way to go. And when we ignore it, that means we disobey, which means we're going to go in our way, which is impure, which is corrupt, which is against God's word. And God's word can purify our hearts. Obedience purifies the heart. Disobedience causes us to be attracted to and to love the wrong things, and it makes our hearts impure. When God's word is obeyed, the heart is directed to that which is pure because it comes from a source that is holy and pure. Peter here, in the word purified here, that verb, he uses the perfect tense, which means that a past process that is finished has continuing results in the present. Our hearts are purified. The habitual obedience to the word was the past thing that if you continue to obey the word, it's going to have a result in the future. And it's going to continue to have a result in the present. And that is purification of your heart. Obey the word and your heart is purified. If you are maybe perhaps facing some struggles with things, perhaps maybe there are some of you that struggle in your mind with different things or with purity and you're trying to keep your heart pure, then maybe you're simply not obeying the word of God. Maybe you're simply just not reading the Word of God and saying, Lord, show me what to obey. Show me which way to go. And it's so many times it's so difficult to obey the Word of God because it tells us to abstain from those things that we really like. Something that we really love deep down in our heart. Lord, don't ask me to give that up. I love it too much. We're never going to have a heart purified until we obey the Word of God and get rid of those things that we love so dearly, but yet are hindrances to our ministry, are hindrances to our growth as a Christian. You will not be pure unless you obey the Word of God in verse 22. So regeneration is to work in the heart of us as believers to cause us to obey the truth, and in so doing, our hearts can be made pure. Now, furthermore, in verse 22, Peter draws out a second major result of the work of regeneration. We first talked about obedience. Now he talks about the change in mind and heart fosters in verse 22, look what he says, an unfeigned love of the brethren. An unfeigned and fervent love of the brethren. Notice the wording here. There's two different phrases in verse 22. There's the unfeigned love of the brethren. Then there's the command to love one another with a pure heart fervently. And we're going to kind of look at these two and spend some time on this. There's actually two different words for love that Peter uses in that verse. He's very specific about his choice of words. Now, before we go any farther in this, what is the kind of heart that one must have in order to know love for the brethren? In order to do this, you have to go back to the beginning of the verse and have your heart purified. It's like a process that starts at the beginning of the verse and goes to the end. First, obey so that your heart can be purified, so that you will see a true and genuine love for your fellow believers because you have a change of mind that has worked in your heart. You know, I'll tell you, if you have a problem loving other brethren and you can't stand being with God's people, and you like to stay in your own little world all the time and you don't like enjoying the bond that Christ has given all of us, then there is a heart problem somewhere. Your heart needs to be purified. Your heart needs to begin to obey. Your heart needs to change through the work of regeneration. If you can't love the brethren, then maybe you need to ask yourself, are you one of the brethren? I get concerned sometimes when I see professing Christians that just they can't stand to be with God's people. And every little excuse will keep them away from God's house or from fellowship with God's people. I tell you, look in 1 John chapter 2. This isn't just me talking. Look in 1 John chapter 2. Look what God's word says in 1 John chapter 2. He that saith he is in the light, professing to be a Christian, and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. If you hate the brethren, then it's clear here in 1 John that you're not one of the brethren, but you're full of deceit and of darkness in your heart. You're disobeying and sinning against the Scripture's clear commands if you can't stand the brethren, if you can't stand fellowshipping with God's people. It's nothing but pride in the heart in some way that needs to be purged out. Now, let's look in these phrases in verse 22, these two phrases, and we're going to find out what kind of love that Peter tells us as regenerated Christians we should have for God's people. First of all, an unfeigned love of the brethren. Verse 22, an unfeigned love of the brethren. First of all, let's look at the word unfeigned. The word unfeigned is the word anupakritos in the Greek. And you can kind of hear in that another word, hypocrite. That's really where our English word hypocrite comes from, is that Greek word enopokritos. And in other words, the love of the Christian is not to be hypocritical. Now, in the Greek, this word was used of an actor who was on the stage playing another person's part. And it literally meant that he had a screen or a mask on, and he was judging or giving judgment from behind that screen. Kind of like a pretense, kind of like a fake thing there. So apparently, some of the Christians were putting a mask of pretense love over their countenance when associating with certain brethren. Now, I'm going to pretend that I'm enjoying it. I'm going to pretend that I like you. And then as soon as this is done, I'm going to get out of here and stab you in the back. I read a commentary that was talking about these different things, and he was talking about some of the problems in the early church. And he said in the early church, this fake pretense of love was manifested in one of two ways. First of all, there were those who were tempted to go back to old associates. Flip over a couple pages to 1 Peter chapter 4. This apparently was a problem because Peter had to deal with it. They were tempted, they're professing to be Christians, but I'm tempted to go back to my other associates. Look in chapter 4, verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolaters, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Apparently there may have been some that were trying to go with them or tried to and then stopped. We don't know what was going on here, but apparently maybe there were some Christians who were going back to their old associates. And when they were with the believers, and they enjoyed the company of the old associates of the world before they got saved, they enjoyed that more than they did the believers. They had to assume love and pretend to love Christians when they were around the believers, when in reality, what did they really love? They really loved their old worldly friends. They really loved the people of the world, and so they had to pretend like they loved the Christians that were in the church. And then there was a second manifestation of this fake love. The still existing classes of society, the rich and the poor in the early church, the educated versus the uneducated and illiterate, the slaves and the free at this time in history, those who were privileged kind of had I'm just going to pretend like I like this unprivileged guy. You know, he's in poverty. I've got all my money, and I'm just going to pretend like I like him. Hey, brother, good to see you. Okay, yeah, don't shake my hand. I might get dirty. You know, just skip out the door here. Don't let your garments rub me on the way out. That kind of idea here with the privileged were kind of, I don't know if I want to really get fully in-depth in love with this underprivileged Christian. Those kind of things were going on in the early church here, and so people were beginning to have a fake pretense of love for the brethren. Now, let's move on to a very specific point here. Keep those things in mind now. Keep that in mind as we talk about this word love, because Peter is very specific. In the phrase unfeigned love, he uses the word phileo. Phileo. Now, I want you to listen to the definition of the word phileo. It means an attraction to somebody or to like someone because of similar characteristics or personality. There's something in common between you and that other person, and therefore there's a basis for me liking that other person. You know, I had some friends in college that we bonded immediately because they were painters, you know, the painter bond going on here. You know, I'm sure that in the Army, guys that are in the military down at Whiting Field, I'm sure guys that are flying helicopters are bonded to each other, and guys that are flying jets are bonded. I don't know. It just seems like common things attract each other. It's just a natural principle. So right off the bat here, we know when we look at that word phileo, attraction of common characteristics. Can we think that God has phileo love for us? Is there anything common in our hearts to the Lord? We're depraved sinners. So God has to have agape love for us. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. But Peter's telling us first that we've got to have phileo love. We've got to have phileo love for our brethren. And he's using it in the context of personal relationships in verse 22. Unfeigned love of the brethren. Now continue this thought with what we talked about being hypocritical because I really like my old friends better. And I'm just going to pretend like I love the Christians. You cannot have phileo love for a believer if there's no similar basis, if there's no common bond. If, however, you have a love for worldly people, and that's what you really like, and you love being with them more than God's people, and you love being around by yourself more than God's people, then you have a heart and character that is similar to the world. That's what attracts you. That's what you like. You're attracted to the same thing that you are. This is, you know, the old adage, the birds of a feather flock together, that kind of thing. If you're worldly, you're going to have a phileo love and attraction for worldly people. If you're spiritually minded and the Lord has regenerated your heart, you're going to have an attraction for others that have been regenerated. fellow believers, and you're going to enjoy being around them. You're going to enjoy fellowshipping with them. You're going to enjoy talking about the things of the Lord with them. You know, so many times we base our relationships on worldly characteristics rather than the spiritual. We like people for the wrong reasons. I like his personality. I like his wealth. I like his talent. I'm going to try to build a friendship with that person. And we rarely think about, what is the character of that person? Are they similar in character to me? You know, it's always awkward when you're around family members that maybe aren't saved, isn't it? It's kind of like there's no common bond there, and there's a small amount of tension, and you try to be nice through it and get through it, but there's always this small amount of tension because there's nothing in common there. They're not saved. They're unregenerated. What attracts you is what you are. You know, I'm sure that Mr. Hobbs and Mr. Smith and anybody else that's a teacher or has ever taught can tell you that whenever a new student comes in, it only takes sometimes one day, and you know what the character of that student is based on who they go and hang around with. It takes that quick. You can figure it out. The worldly ones are going to go straight to the worldly ones in the school. The ones that really are concerned about Christ, they may try to be friends, and then they realize, well, that person is worldly and is talking about things I don't like. I'm going to go over here and try this person. Oh, this person likes talking about the Lord. I'm going to hang out with them now. And they always kind of, you can just tell. Because birds of a feather fly together. What attracts you is what's in your heart most of the time. And that's the basic definition of phileo love. You know, you think about it, young people. What do you like? What do you befriend? Who do you want as your friends? What characteristics in them attract you? When you're looking for friends or someone to date or someone maybe to get married to, what are you looking at? Like I said, we base it on these little superficial things rather than what's the character and heart of somebody. You know, if you like a loose girl and you date a loose girl, that's because you're a loose guy, and vice versa. It goes both ways. If you're looking for a godly girl who's concerned about God's will, then that's because apparently you must be desiring that same thing. And so many times we see them go attract and they attract together, and loose with loose is never good. It never leads down the right road. And this principle in the Bible is based on the meaning of this word phileo. You like what is similar to you. The similarity is what spawns and starts the attraction in people's hearts. So what Peter is driving home here in verse 22 is the fact that if you have a fake phileo love for the believers, a fake one now, then you're a fake and a phony yourself because you're pretending to be something you aren't. Your love for the brethren should transcend just liking them as seen in phileo and be an agape love. When your heart is changed in regeneration and you obey the word and your heart is purified, then you'll be attracted to what's pure and right. If your heart's changed, then you're going to be attracted to the things that are similar. You know, this is how in this context that the rich could begin to love the poor, and the educated began to fellowship with the uneducated. And Paul could fellowship with Onesimus, a slave, a free man and a slave, because of the love of the bond of similarity through the Lord Jesus Christ. Look back quickly to 1 John chapter 1, and we'll conclude this section with this verse. 1 John chapter 1, just a few pages over, and keep your finger in 1 Peter. Look in chapter 1, verse 7. Some of you probably know this by heart. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we're all walking in the light together. We have something in common. It's light. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. We can have fellowship together because of the work of Christ. Now, am I saying tonight that we are never going to talk to sinners and just going to shut? No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that we can have a deeper, more intense fellowship together with believers. You know, it's always difficult sometimes around sinners. I mean, I have friends that aren't saved, and I try to be nice to them and talk to them, and hopefully one day they'll accept Christ as their Savior. But there's always that little hindrance that I can't ever really enjoy the fellowship of that person like I can my other friends that are saved as Christians. And there's just something deeper there because it's the bond of what Christ has done in changing our hearts. Now let's move on quickly. Our time is going. The end of the verse 22. First of all, he says, love them with an unfeigned, not a fake, attraction, phileo love. But then he says, see that ye love, the end of verse 22, ye love with agape. That's the word agape. He changes the word. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Here is the word agape. Not only are we to love the brethren because of a common bond through the gospel, but also we're to love them in a sacrificial manner, where we give up ourselves for the other. The highest example, of course, is God the Father. There was no reason in the world for him to send his Son to die for us. There was no common bond between man and God. We were sinful. He is holy. But yet he had agape love for us, and he sent his Son to die in our stead. That is he gave up, he sacrificed his own son, and the son sacrificed himself for mankind that they had nothing in common with, and he didn't even expect a return or a reward for it. Now, this is the kind of love that Peter's saying that we have to have fervently, intensely, for our brethren. Now, I read a little bit about what Mr. Wiest had to say on this word, and he bases his definition on 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I want to read some of this really quickly. So think about 1 Corinthians 13 and the way that he words this. He says, self-sacrificing love, the exhortation here is to love one's brother, Christian, because that Christian is precious to God, to love him with a love that is willing to sacrifice yourself for the benefit of the other, a love that makes you be long-suffering and patient toward him, a love that makes you treat him kindly, a love that so causes one to rejoice in the welfare of another one, rejoice in the welfare of another so that there's no room in your heart for envy. You know, it's kind of hard for us. We always like to bust people's bubbles. Sometimes I catch myself doing that. Somebody's telling me a story. Yeah, well, last year I did. Oh, why am I talking like that? Who cares what I did? This guy's telling me something that he did that is really important to him. And sometimes I feel like just shooting myself in the head and say, Adam, what are you doing? Wake up here. We got to love the brethren so much that there's no room in our heart for envy. Well, I really did this, and it's better than what you did, and boy, I sure wish I could do what that guy did. Our minds sometimes are so selfish. A love that is not jealous. A love that keeps you from boasting about yourself. You know, when you boast about yourself, that's being unloving to a brother. Think about it. It's all about me, and I'm going to tell you all the great things I did, and who cares about you? I'm not being loving to my brother when I do that. A love that keeps one from bearing oneself in a lofty manner. A love that keeps one from acting unbecomingly. A love that keeps one from seeking his own rights. We love to have our rights, don't we? My mom always told me I didn't have any rights. I was her son. A love that keeps one from becoming angry. Yeah, I tell you, that's something that just struck me in my own heart. That's a need that I have. It's so easy to get angry at a brother when we've got to love that brother. A love that does not impute evil or rejoice in iniquity, but in the truth. A love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. This is the kind of love that we have to have for one another as brethren. No selfishness. There's none in this kind of love. It's all based on what the Lord has done for our hearts. Now, overall, therefore, Peter illustrates two kinds of love. Brethren should love each other and have a fondness of each other because of the similar work in their hearts through Christ, and also because of the divine love that God put in our hearts to love other people that causes us to sacrifice ourselves and give ourselves for others. Now, when these two together are working, it can transform our hearts. It can transform the way we are in our relationships with others so that glory can be brought to Christ while we're on earth, even through our personal relationships. I'll tell you, selfishness and worldliness will prevent this, but yielding and submitting to the Spirit will spur it on. Now, the last thing in this chapter, we don't have much time to look at it, but we'll just look at it briefly tonight. In verses 23 through 24, talks about what is all these things in this chapter that we've talked about been based on. Think about what we've talked about. We've talked about election in chapter 1. We talked about foreknowledge. We talked about a lively hope, the inheritance, the safekeeping in the pilgrim life, salvation, obedience, holiness, redemption, ransom, regeneration. So many things we've talked about in this chapter, and Peter says it's all based on one thing. It's based on the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives a few points about it. The Word of God is incorruptible. Now, he says that it's an incorruptible seed. Now, what does a birth require? Birth requires a seed. Man is born, when we're born, it's with a corruptible seed that is contaminated with a sin nature. It's corruptible. It's going to perish. It includes, since it's corruptible, it includes the penalty of that sin, which is death. We are born of a corruptible seed, but through Christ and through His Word and the gospel that comes to our heart, through the Holy Spirit taking it to our hearts, and it spawns and it causes a birth and a conception of new life in our hearts. But it's based on something that's incorruptible, something that's internal, something that won't decay, it won't weaken, it won't perish. It's pure. It abides forever, the Word of God. And let's notice some of the comparisons as we conclude here in verses 23, 24, and 25. It's corruptible versus incorruptible. In other words, the Word of God is not going to weaken. It's not going to have structural failures like the bridge in Minneapolis did a couple years ago. It's not going to deteriorate. It's not going to change. It's going to be the same. It's going to be strong, and it will remain forever. It liveth, number two, and abideth forever. I tell you, the Word of God is objective. It's established. It's eternal. It's not going to change. It always has been, and it will continue to be. Now, notice in verse 24, all flesh is as grass, all the glory of man as the flower of grass. Now, in that verse, does man have glory? Yes, man does have glory. but it's short-lived. It's fleeting glory. And it says in verse 24, it's as the flower of the grass. Even the most beautiful thing, the best thing that man has, the highest thing that man has is still going to corrupt. It's going to decay. It's going to perish. And the word surpasses anything man has to offer. In verse 25, it endures forever. And that's what was preached unto us. Peter preached it back then. It has been preached for years since then, and it is still preached today. The enduring word of God. I tell you, we need to put our trust in God. He's the one that did all these things in chapter 1. I tell you, the market can fail. Our economy can collapse. You know, it's like a sinusoid. It's always up and down. Now, our country could go to poverty. It could be destroyed by terrorists tomorrow. We don't know. We better not be putting our trust in this country. We better not be putting our trust in any man, but in the word of God. It is enduring. It's the only thing that will make it through all of eternity. And it is, we are privileged because he has preached it to us. Let us tonight, people, understand what the Lord's done for us in regeneration. He wants us to obey his word. He wants us to be purified. He wants us to love each other with a deep, intense, self-sacrificial love that gets rid of us and who we think we are and the boasting about ourselves and gives ourselves to other people. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this word tonight from your word. Lord, forgive me for my weaknesses and sins and failures in this regard. Lord, for the times that I haven't loved the brethren like I should have. For the times, Lord, that I've been selfish and centered upon myself and my boasting and what I've done. Lord, forgive me, forgive all of us for trusting in ourselves. Lord, help us not to trust in man. We can see so clearly, Lord, especially in these days, how weak man is and how failing man is, Lord. Help us to trust in you with all of our hearts, no matter what goes on around us, and no matter how beautiful the glory of man seems to be, it's all going to fail, just like that flower does. When the season ends, it dies away and withers. But Lord, help us to trust in your word. It's going to keep us because it promises us that we have salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for these things. And in the name of Christ we come tonight. Amen.